a preacher made a mistake, believe it or not. One Saturday afternoon, he showed two boys in his church the scripture reading he was planning to read on Sunday morning. When he turned his back, the two mischievous little boys thought they'd play a trick on the preacher. And they took his Bible and they glued the pages together where he was going to be reading on Sunday morning. The next morning, the preacher got up to read the scripture. He began reading at the bottom of one page, and he read these words: "And Noah, when he was 120 years old, took unto himself a wife who was," and then he turned the page, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high, built of gopher wood and pitched within and without with pitch." Puzzled, the preacher turned back and read it again, and he said, "I've got to admit to you, I've been reading the Bible for years. And beloved, I have never seen this, but I believe the Bible is true from cover to cover. So I accept this as proof that we are fearfully and wonderfully made." this pastor's reasoning may have been faulty, but I'll tell you what, his conclusion was right. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And folks, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And I want to ask the question today. I want us to ask the question: what is the value of human life? What's the value of human life? You know, that is extremely relevant. Not only because this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, but because of what's going to happen 2 days from now. There's going to be an inauguration, or at least it's planned, of a president, Barack Hussein Obama, that has pledged as one of his first acts to pass the Freedom of Choice Act, which will strike down many of the pro-life laws, parental consent laws. Said, "That's one of the first things I'm going to do when I get into office." Maybe he'll do it on January 22nd, which is the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, 1973. Because that, if he does that, it will codify Roe v. Wade for years to come. So we ask the question, what's the value of human life? Great ramifications, implications of the answer to that question as far as abortion, euthanasia, suicide, stem cell research, cloning, treatment of the elderly, abuse of children, and other issues. Now, some today that hold to, and we'll probably hear a little bit about this tonight from Skip Tilton, the evolutionary view of life, would have us believe that we are just a higher evolved animal life with no essential, no ontological difference between man and an ape, or man and a dog. They maintain that man is a physical being composed of physical elements. Man, they say, is a sum total of the combination of all these elements. Interestingly enough, I read, they point out that in man, there's enough sulfur to rid a dog of fleas, enough iron for a few dozen nails, enough sugar for about 10 cups of coffee, enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, enough phosphorus for 20 boxes of matches, enough potassium to explode a toy cannon, enough fat for 6 bars of soap. With me, it'd be a couple more bars, but enough magnesium for a dose of magnesia, enough salt for 20 spoonfuls. And if you look at man like that, what is man worth? Well, I went on the internet and actually put in there, what is man worth? And they said, if you just look at the minerals and the materials we're made out of, if we could extract them, what are we worth? And you had to type in your weight. And I typed in my weight, and guess how much I'm worth?
80 bucks.
You're close. Nah, not really. $808.11. If that's how you look at human life. But I'm going to tell you, folks, that's not how God looks at human life. That's not how God views it. We ask, like, what is the value of human life? God in his word reveals a much higher view. He shows us we're created by God in the image and likeness of God, and we are created to have a relationship with God. So take your Bibles and open them up, if you would, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. It's a psalm, a great psalm, a psalm of David. And Psalm 139 is a psalm about God and what he is like. But it's also a psalm about God in personal relationship with man. And I believe it was A.W. Tozer that said, if you really want to know what man is all about, if you really want to know man, don't study man, study God. And then you will see what man is all about. And this psalm shows us attributes of God and what he is like, listen, in relationship to man, in relationship to you and to me. And I'd like to share those with you, just 3 of the attributes of God and how it relates to man, you and me here today, and the value of human life. The first attribute is this. In verse 1 through 6, God knows everything. He's omniscient. Listen, look on your Bible as I read verses 1 through 6. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. God knows everything. His knowledge is complete. You see that first verse? It says, you have searched me and known me. Now the Lord God knows all things naturally and as a matter of course. Searching, the word search there, usually implies a measure of ignorance. We have to search for something because we don't know. But that's not the case with God. God knows everything. God knows thoroughly as if he'd examined us minutely. His knowledge is complete. But I want you to see this. His knowledge is personal. It says, thou hast searched me. Thou hast known me. It's kind of like, and I don't know if you probably, most of you have been through school. Did you ever do a research project where you had to really concentrate on one subject and you had to go and you had to study it and you had to get research books and just really concentrate on one subject and maybe write a paper? We are God's research project. Constant research. Not that he's knowing more, but he is constantly knows everything about us personally. Me and you. What does he know about me? It says here he knows when I sit down and when I get up. He knew I was going to go over and do this. And I guess I got to get back up to preach. But he knew I was going to do that. The most casual act. God knows. He knows my thoughts. He knows what I'm thinking right now. He knows what you're thinking right now. I know what you're thinking, some of you. I hope his sermon is short. Tom's thinking, I hope we get out on time. How am I doing, Tom?
Doing good.
Doing good so far. It's Tom's birthday today. He's thinking about eating cake today. Some of you guys are thinking, I know what you're thinking. I hope the Steelers win today. You know, I thought about that. You know, for a Browns fan, this is the greatest conundrum. Who do you root for today? Steelers or the Ravens? The Eagles. I know what you're thinking. No, I don't. But you know what? God does. He knows every thought. Every thought. That's why we need to take what? Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because God knows what I think. He knows my path, it says in verse 3. King James says, thou compassest my path, or thou scrutinize my path. The word compass or scrutinize means literally to winnow, you know, with a winnowing fork to throw up the wheat and the chaff blows away and the grain comes down. He knows the good and he knows the bad. He knows my path. He knows everything good I do and everything bad I do. He knows it. He knows my lying down. He knows when I'm running and he knows when I'm resting. He knows my public life and he knows my private life. He's acquainted. Did you see it there in verse 3? Intimately acquainted with all my ways. All my, intimately acquainted. He's familiar with everything I do, all my ways. He knows my temperament. He knows my moods. He knows my feelings. And verse 4, look at verse 4. He knows everything I speak even before I speak it. There's not a word on my tongue that he doesn't know. You know, I was reading in Exodus yesterday, and I knew I was going to be preaching, or Lord willing, was going to be preaching this today. And I was reading about the children of Israel when they went out in the wilderness. And you remember they got out in the wilderness and things got rough, and they didn't have food and water. And you know what they began to do? Grumble, grumble, grumble. They began to grumble. But it's interesting what it says. They began to grumble. You know what this says? And the Lord heard it. And he said to them, why are you grumbling? You're not grumbling against Moses. You're grumbling against who? You're grumbling against me, he said. But they began to grumble. And the Lord heard it. Then I thought of Numbers chapter 12 and verse 2. Where it says that, you know, Moses, after his wife died, he married a Cushite woman. And Miriam and Aaron somehow took offense at that. And they said, does God only speak through Moses? Doesn't he speak through us too? You know in the next words? And the Lord heard it. And he said, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, let's have a little powwow. Let's have a little talk. Why are you talking about my servant Moses? And then he struck Miriam with the leprosy. He heard it. You know, you think about that. He hears it all. All our words, kind or cutting, uplifting or degrading, gossip, slander, or uplifting, building up words. God hears it all. In fact, it says here, you know it all. Verse 4, you know it all. God's the only universal know-it-all. Some people think they know it all, but they don't. But God does. He's a universal know-it-all. He knows my words. His knowledge is complete and personal. It's about us. Now, what does this say to us? It just gives you a little application. First of all, human life is valuable. How do you know, Pastor? Because it's valuable to God. God knows everything, but in Psalm 139, it shows us that God has an intimate knowledge of us, that he thinks about us, you and me. We're important to him. What we do is important to him. His eye is on us. Now, you that are parents, some of you have had children in certain activities, such as maybe sports, or maybe you have a child in the band, or maybe you have a child in dance. And you go to either a football game or a dance recital, and there might be 20 people up on the stage. Where are your eyes? On your kid. Or I go to a football game, and there's the football game, and I see everything. I like to sit up high so you can see everything, but my eye's on my kid. You know, it's really interesting to me when I'd go to football games and there would be people there with kids in the band, and they'd come and they'd be reading through something during the football game. And then the halftime would come and there she is, I see her, yeah, there she is. And then afterwards, you know what they do? They leave. I'm thinking, what do you come to a football game for? What do they come to a football game for? To see their kid. The eye is on that one that's so valuable to you. God's eye is on us. Can you imagine that? It is. Something else this says to us, you know what? This should be a real deterrent from sin. Shouldn't it? Because, folks, God's eye is on us. All we do is seen and known by him. When we sin in the face of God. God hears the unkind words I spoke last week. You know, when I get critical, and I've got to be careful with this, I say things, even if it's to me. God hears. And I've got to watch what comes out here. Because God hears. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth. And I love this, watching over the evil and the good. I'm glad he sees the good. But he sees the evil. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. He sees our heart. Boy, I'll tell you, next time I go to say something unkind, I need to remember that. Next time I go to gossip, I know nobody has any problems with that. I need to remember, God hears that. Another thing, an application. This should bring great comfort to us who are believers. You say comfort? Yeah. Because you know what? God knows everything about me and he still loves me. still saved me. And he knew everything. You just see what you see here sometime Sunday morning. You may see me out someplace. You don't see everything. God sees everything. And he still sent Jesus for me. Amen. That's amazing. Have you ever known somebody or you thought you knew them and the more you got to know them, you saw stuff about them and you thought, I don't even want to be around them. But God knows everything about us. He still loves us. And you know what? When I get up to heaven, and when you get up to heaven, and you stand before the Lord, and Satan comes along and says, hey, God, I got some goods on Sutherland over here. You know, you might not know this, but he did this and this and this, and I know it. And I still love that guy. He is a trophy of my grace. Throughout all eternity, no surprises. God knows us. And he still loves us. And he saved us. Wow. Well, there's a second attribute here about God. And that's found in verses 7 through 12. Not only does he know everything, God is everywhere. He's omniscient, omnipresent. Let me read verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Verse 7, do you see it? Asks two questions. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or, second question, where can I flee from thy presence? Now, those two questions are very similar, but they're not the same. Not the same. The first one, where can I go from thy spirit? You know, wherever I find myself, God's there. That's a comfort. Do you know what? When my son Chris went over to Iraq, you know what comfort, one thing that comforted Linda and I was? That God is just as present over in Iraq as he is right here in this church right now. Where can we go from his spirit? There's no place. God is there. But the second question, that brings comfort. The second question, where can I flee from your presence? Now, you know what? God's presence can be discomforting. Why would somebody want to flee from God? Two reasons. Number one, I might want to flee from God if I have sin in my life. You remember Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve, they blew it. They picked of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed God. And then they heard God come in the garden. What'd they do? Let's book, man. Let's get behind those trees. Let's hide from God. And what God said? Where are you? I'll tell you what, when God asks questions, it's never to gain information. He knows it all. It's to impart truth. He wanted them to know where they were. They were in shame. They were in sin. They were guilty. So they tried to hide themselves. I just thought of this, for it just came to my mind in Jeremiah. Can a man hide himself in hiding places that I do not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, saith the Lord? You can't hide. You can run. Can't hide. There's another reason. Now, by the way, when there's sin in the life, people try to hide. That's why many people stop coming to church. You see somebody that's here for a while, and then they're not here. They stop coming. You know why? Because if there's sin in my life, I sure don't want to be around God or the people of God because I feel guilty. There's another reason why people flee from God, not only because of sin, but because God tells me to do something and I don't want to obey him. Remember good old Jonah? God said, hey, Jonah, I got an assignment for you. I want you to go preach in Nineveh. That's kind of our enemies, God. I don't like those people. I know your nature. You're pretty merciful. I might go preach and you might forgive them. I don't want to do it. So what'd he do? Go this way, Jonah. Nope, I'm fleeing. He said, I'm going to flee from the presence of God. Can't do it. Can try. So he goes down to Joppa, and what's there in Joppa? A ship ready to leave for Tarshish. And this is a lesson for us, isn't it? Whenever we are determined to disobey God, Satan will always have a ship ready to sail in the other direction. Amen. He will. And I'll tell you what, you don't want to go that way. Because God will send a storm. Might send a big fish. You believe that? Oh, yeah, I believe it. Remind me of a story, and I'm going to tell it. I don't have it in here, but about the old saintly lady, you remember, was talking to the atheist. And the atheist would have some fun with her. And he said, you don't believe in the whole Bible, do you? And she said, yes, I do. He said, you believe in the whole Bible, everything in the Bible? She said, yes, I do. He said, you believe in that story of Jonah and the whale? She said, oh, yes, I do. He said, well, tell me how a man could be swallowed by a fish and live for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. She said, I don't know how that can happen. But when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah. He said, well, what if Jonah's not in heaven? She said, well, then you ask him. I'll tell you what, sometimes people... Where can we flee from the presence of the Lord? Jonah learned, you can't do it. The Lord is everywhere. It's futile. Now, the psalmist just lists a couple of possibilities. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, what about if I go to heaven? If I ascend to heaven? No, the Lord's there. What if I make my bed in, the Hebrew is Sheol. I think the King James says hell. Whatever you want to put in there. Put hell in there. Put Sheol in there. Wherever you, is God there? Yes. And God is in hell. Yes. He is. Because God cannot create a place where he's not. He's omnipresent. He's ubiquitous. That means he fills all in all. So he's in hell. But there's no conscious recognition of his love, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his care in hell. There is recognition in hell of God's justice and God's wrath and God's indignation and God's righteousness and God's holiness. And God's presence in heaven is a great comfort and joy. And God's presence in hell is a great remorse and terror. But he's there. He's there. What if I go to the ends of the earth, to the remotest parts of it? What if I go down to the bottom of the Mariana Trench? God's there. I go up on top of Mount Everest. God is there. Wherever we go, God is there. He fills all in all. What does this mean to us? Application. Wherever we are, God is there, and listen to this, and will guide us. Will guide us. See that in verse 10? Even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. See how close God is to us? You know, I have a picture Chris bought over in Iraq. We just put it up in our living room. He bought this man, painted this picture, and it just shows the portion of the Sistine Chapel ceiling where it shows the two hands. You know what I'm talking about? The two, one is God and one is man. And I thought, oh my, how close that is. But you know what? The picture here, I was going over this morning in my living room, looking at that picture, and I said, you know what? God's closer than that. He says, his hand is on me. He's touching me. And wherever I am, he is my GPS. Not global positioning system, but God's positioning system. And he'll guide me. He'll guide me. Wow. And another thing, wherever we are, listen, as long as we're in his will, we don't have to be afraid. I see that down in verses 11 and 12. He talks about light and darkness. Did you see it there? Look at 11 and 12. Surely the darkness will overwhelm me. Man, I'm afraid of the dark. And light around me will be night. Even darkness, though, is not dark to you. And the night as bright as the day, darkness and light are light to you. Listen, the darkness is going to overwhelm me. When I was a child, I used to be afraid of the dark. But you know what? If my dad was with me, I had my dad's hand. Didn't bother me one bit. You know what? God is with us. And as long as we are in his will, I don't care if God calls you to minister over in the Middle East in some Muslim country where they're killing Christians. If you're in God's will, you don't have to be afraid. God will protect us. And if he doesn't protect us, he'll take us home. God is with us. And God's omnipresence, his being with us, is shown here in relationship to you and me. Yes, he's everywhere, but it's as though he wants to be with me. This is amazing. He wants to be with you. And me. Why would God want to be with me? Because he loves me. And he loves you. He loves individuals. We are important to God. God created us. God created man like no other being. He created you and me in the image and likeness of himself. No angel is created in the Imago Dei. No seraphim, the creatures that are close and surround his throne are not created in the image and likeness of God. Only man is. And therefore God desires to have a relationship with us and be with us. And that, folks, says to me that human life is extremely valuable. Extremely valuable. Thirdly and lastly, not only does God know everything and God is everywhere, God is the creator of all. And specifically, he is my creator and your creator. Let me read verses 13 through 18. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. God is the creator. It says Thou didst form my inward parts. King James, thou didst possess my reins. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. God is intimately involved from the moment of conception with the forming and the creation of human life. He is intimately involved with human life from the womb. In fact, I thought about this, Abby, and I don't know if Patty's here now or not. She's not. But you could wear a shirt, a t-shirt, and on it you could put God at work. Because that's what he's doing. He's at work. He's weaving that child, that human life within the mom. Psalmist's response to this is in verse 14. He says, I'll praise thee, I'll give thanks to thee. Because you know why? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I guess ask, when was the last time you thanked God for you? For how God made you? I'm going to tell you a story. You don't have any idea who this would be, so I feel comfortable telling you this. This is somebody in the past that told me this story. They said, Pastor, I've got to acknowledge something to you. You know what? I never liked how God made me. And one part of my anatomy that I did not like was my legs. My legs are dumpy. They're just short and dumpy. And this has bothered me, Pastor, all my life. And I would complain to the Lord about it. I would just tell him, Lord, I just don't like how you made me. I don't like my legs. And this person told me, then I was down at Acme. And it was a day that I really felt bad. I was feeling bad about myself, and I was complaining to God about my legs and just kind of angry at God. Why did you have to? You gave these other people nice legs and beautiful legs and my legs. And I was complaining to God, and I rounded the corner, and there was a man in a wheelchair without legs. And God spoke to me, and I started to weep. And for the first time, I could say, God, thank you for my legs. Do you know what? God has made you just the way you are. And there's no one perfect. But you are fearfully and wonderfully made. All life is. All human life is fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalmist says, I'll praise the Lord. I'll give thanks to you, Lord. I was working at International Mineral and Chemical Company in seminary. And I was actually witnessing to another security guard. He was a state policeman. And he was kind of he claimed to be an atheist. But he said to me, he said, you show me a miracle and I'll believe. And I got up, I'll never forget, and I went over. I said, you want to see a miracle? He looked at me, he said, yeah. I took him by the arm. I said, come here, I'm going to show you a miracle. And I walked him over, and there was this mirror. There's your miracle. Human life is a miracle of God. Fearfully and wonderfully made. He says, verse 15, my substance or my frame, my bones were not hidden from you when I was skillfully made in secret. God had his eyes on us in the womb. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. And here, folks, we have the answer. When does life begin? Conception. Look at all the personal pronouns. I, my, me. See it there? My frame, verse 15, was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when yet as there was not one of them. This book that we're going to have for you, I just want to, when does life begin? Dr. Alfred Bonglianetti, professor of obstetrics at the University of Pennsylvania, stated, quote, I have learned from my earliest medical education that human life begins at the time of conception. Human life is present throughout this entire sequence from conception to adulthood. Any interruption at any point throughout this time constitutes a termination of a human life. Professor Michelin Matthews Roth of Harvard University Medical School said, quote, it is scientifically correct to say that an individual life begins at conception. This is not all people who are pro-life. The owner of Oregon's largest abortion clinic testified under oath, quote, of course, human life begins at conception. Right from conception, God is at work forming that child. Abortion is the taking of a human life. Abortion to harvest body parts or to do stem cell research is a heinous crime. No matter what the government says or the president says or law says, it's wrong. It's wrong. Because human life from the moment of conception is precious. Now, I'm going to end with this. What makes something valuable? Think of this. Number one, scarcity. Scarcity. Being rare. A man in Pennsylvania bought a painting at a yard sale and found hidden within it an original copy of the Declaration of Independence. Wouldn't that be something? What a yard sale pickup. Sold that thing for $1 million. Why? Because there's only, a handful of copies of the Declaration of Independence, original copies of the Declaration of Independence. Wasn't the paper, not the ink, but very rare historical document. You are the rarest of the rare. Of the 7 billion people on planet Earth, there ain't nobody like you. When God made you, he threw away the mold. Scarcity. Secondly, something is valuable because of who makes it. Why is a Stradivarius violin valuable? Well, it's a good quality, but it's made by Stradivarius. Why is a Picasso painting worth a lot? I'll tell you what. If you ever see a Picasso, they're weird. But you know what? Because Picasso painted it. Friend, you and I are made by God. And there's nobody greater than that. And God, listen to this, God does not make junk. Three, scarcity, who makes it? Three, who owns it or owned it? Anybody here ever watch Antique Roadshow? I occasionally turn that on. I kind of like to watch that. But you will have on Antique Roadshow a comb. How much is a comb worth? Get a comb for what? 50 cents, a buck, or whatever? That this comb was owned by Ringo Starr. A Beatle. He actually combed that thing with this comb. And it sells for $120,000. Or you get something that's owned by maybe Jacqueline Kennedy. Onassis or in something that's ordinary, but it was owned by, there was a lady on there, she had a necklace. Just last week, I think it was last week, had a necklace that was worn by Elvis Presley. She had a poster with him with this necklace, and after one of his concerts, he took the necklace out and threw it out, and she got it. That necklace, because she had the poster with the necklace pictured on it, and that necklace was, he said, you could get $75,000. I think, wow, why? Because it was owned by Elvis Presley. I got news for us. We are owned by the King. He made us. And those of you that are saved, he bought you. And he owns us. And if something is valuable because of who owns it or who owned it, you are the most valuable thing because you're owned by God. And then lastly, scarcity, who makes it, who owns it? And really, if you get down to it, something is worth something by how much somebody's willing to pay for it. If nobody's willing to pay $120,000 for Ringo Starr's comb, it's worth 50 cents. A man found a Sacagawea gold dollar. You know the Sacagawea gold dollars? But on the back of it, instead of the regular back, it was stamped with the back of a quarter. How that happened, I don't know, but there's only one of them. And again, they say that that is worth $100,000. Excuse me, $1 million. And somebody paid $1 million for it. But again, you think about this human life. How extremely valuable is human life? What did God pay for us? The blood of God. God paid his only begotten son that he might have a relationship with us. And what that means, folks, is God sees us as very valuable. All life. And not only did he die for you and me, but he died for the people out there that are rejecting him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Human life is valuable. And we need to do everything we can to protect it, to stand up for it, because God values your life and my life and those babies' lives. It's valuable. Let's bow in prayer.